Okay, we are going to begin the book of Exodus. So I'll have you turn there. You probably know that in the mornings, all morning and evening, both all the time, Ben Pastor here, been preaching out of the NIV. I want to switch over to the New King James for Exodus anyway and see how you like it. And we're just considering someday possibly changing versions because of publication issues and stuff with the NIV. It's a long story. But anyway, I have my New King James here. If you don't have one and you want one, there are some in the back that are the red Bibles. But you can still follow along in the NIV if you please. And of course, if you have the King James, that'll be pretty easy to follow along in too. It's just a little of the old language is updated. Okay, so start Exodus. Let us dispense with a couple of preliminary things about the book of Exodus. We're going to go on the assumption that Moses wrote Exodus. I know that's a stretch. Although there are people that believe that some other person wrote it, there's no good reason to suppose that anybody else other than Moses wrote the book of Exodus. Although there's a couple of comments, you know, maybe a verse here, a verse there, throughout the books of Moses, that it's possible that a later hand could have added. Maybe Joshua did. For example, there's a verse that says that Moses was more meek than anybody else on the face of the earth. Maybe he didn't write that about himself. It'd be hard to see how the meekest man that ever lived would write that about himself. And then, of course, the tag end of Deuteronomy, the account of Moses' death on Mount Nebo, probably not written by him either. The New Testament, though, attests pretty thoroughly to the fact that Moses wrote the books of Moses. For example, we have in John, Philip said to Nathanael, "We have found the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote." Okay, not just whom they spoke of, but who they wrote about. Luke also says on the road to Emmaus that Jesus started with Moses and the prophets and unfolded all that the scriptures, all that the writings say about him. Jesus also said to the Pharisees, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me." So that pretty much seems to settle, at least as far as I'm concerned, that Moses wrote. It was a popular theory in the 20th century that the books of Moses were compiled from kind of these assorted anonymous sources at a much later date than Moses lived in the days of King Josiah. They were kind of got started, and then even after the exile to Babylon, maybe you've heard of it, maybe your Bible might mention it in the study notes, the documentary hypothesis, all this business about J and E, D and P. I don't know if you haven't heard about it, it's fine, it's cool, you don't need to really know. If you have heard about it, you can just set it aside and forget it. This theory of the authorship of the books of Moses is so full of holes, it's been thoroughly debunked, it's the creation of a man's mind. Nevertheless, if you watch, for example, the History Channel or the or PBS or whenever they have specials about ancient Israel or ancient Egypt, they still just assume that it's true, and they still talk about how the books of Moses were compiled from these anonymous sources by priests and so on, you know, way, way down the road. And to me, the whole thing is just an example of what it says in Corinthians, that the Lord makes the wisdom of the wise foolishness. Okay, it really is just, set that aside. So Moses wrote the books of Moses. When did he write them? Really the only time he could have written them is during the 40 years wandering. Even Genesis, which theoretically he could have written before the Exodus happened, couldn't have happened because of the name of the Lord, that, you know, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, wasn't revealed to him until the end of his 40 years in Midian. So he couldn't have written this book Genesis that's full of the name the Lord until he learned the name when God said to him in the burning bush, "I am that I am." So God was still preparing Moses when he was in the land of Midian. But 40 years more wandering around in the wilderness, plenty of time for him to write. And we actually see several times in the books of Moses, God's specific command to him, write this, you know, write such and such in a scroll. And I think at the end of Deuteronomy, it even says, and lay it up before the Lord in the tabernacle. Okay, as far as dates go, you might know that there's two main theories about the date of the Exodus and the identities of the Pharaoh. Like if you ever go to a museum, they talk about the dates and the names and who the Pharaoh of the oppression and the Pharaoh of the Exodus are. Just to clarify, there are two pharaohs in the book of Exodus. There's the first guy we'll meet in chapter 1 and 2. He's the one who's responsible for the order to throw the babies into the Nile. It's his daughter that finds Moses in the reeds and adopts Moses. And he's called the Pharaoh of the oppression. Then Moses, of course, goes out into the wilderness, and then he comes back 40 years later, and then there's another pharaoh, a successor, and it even says that the king of Egypt died while Moses was in Midian in exile. So then it's a successor, and he's called the Pharaoh of the Exodus. The two dates that the scholars put forward for the year of the Exodus, and remember, we have a historical faith that really took place at some point in time. There's two dates that they have proposed. 1290 BC is one, and the other is 1446 BC, give or take a year or two. The first one, 1290, is based pretty much on one fact, and that is something that you find in verse 11 of chapter 1 of Exodus, that one of the cities that the Israelites built is called Ramses. Okay, and there was a great pharaoh, Ramses the Great, and they say, well, the city must be named after him. So since they can kind of figure that, you know, the years of his reign, this is when they have located the Exodus. To me, that's pretty slender evidence. You know, just that there's a city called this, there's a king called this, doesn't mean that the city was named after the king. Like you might know, for example, somebody named Dakota. Well, that doesn't mean that North Dakota was named after that person, right? So Ramses didn't invent the word Ramses. And it's not necessary, I don't think, to line those two things up, the city and the king called Ramses. The other date is 1446 BC. And if you have a study Bible, that's probably the date that it goes with. That's based on some biblical data. There's a verse in 1 Kings, when Solomon is king, 1 Kings 6:1, I believe, that says in the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, which was the fourth year of Solomon, they started to build the temple. Okay, so you see how that they equate, you know, there's you can calculate a date. Solomon's reign is a lot more easy to for archaeologists to figure out, and they have settled on the year 966 BC for his fourth year. So subtract 480, and you get 1446 BC. The only problem remaining is who's the pharaoh? Who was the pharaoh? You know, they know all this stuff about ancient Egypt. It sure would be interesting if you could find out which pharaoh it was. And if you probably if you have a study Bible and they have notes about the Egyptian chronology, they will say that the pharaoh at that time was Amenhotep II. Okay, the only problem with that is that if you search through all of the records that he left behind and his successor and his predecessor, there's no evidence in any of it that Egypt ever suffered a major catastrophe or a serious decline while he was the pharaoh. So, you know, what do we who uphold the Bible say? You know, doesn't and people say, well, look, the secular history doesn't line up with the Bible history, so you guys have a problem on your hands. We know that Egypt, we know from scripture that Egypt was ruined. Even one of the counselors say, can you not see that Egypt is ruined after like the seventh or eighth plague? They say the whole nation is ruined. The problem isn't with the Bible, and the problem isn't with the year 1446 BC either. It turns out that the problem is with the standard Egyptian chronology. And this is something that you probably are not likely to hear on television, that, and when I say the standard chronology, the list of who was king and in what years and, you know, how long their reigns were. There was a list in succession. What you find out is that Egyptian chronology is a mess. Back before maybe about 600 BC, there is a lot of wiggle room, and there may be a couple of decades, even a couple of generations, wide gaps. You don't know who was Pharaoh then, and archaeologists kind of lead you to think they've got the whole of ancient history nailed down to the year, and they know who was king when and who they made treaties with and all of that stuff. It actually turns out it's kind of an educated guessing game as far as the succession of all the pharaohs and the length of their reigns and so on. The whole of it is built on the work of one Egyptian priest, a man called Manetho, who lived in the 200s BC. So, I mean, if we're talking about 1400 BC and he lived 1200 years later, he made this list of all the Egyptian pharaohs and how long they reigned. Well, that's what they go by. But how do we know, where did he get his numbers from? Are they reliable? Like, did any of these pharaohs overlap? Did they ever have competing pharaohs? You know, like they've sometimes had competing popes. When we don't really know. There's really no way to be sure about dating accuracy. So anyway, just for what it's worth, when you read your study notes in your Bible, back in the Old Testament, you know, especially the older part of the Old Testament, and you see a name of a pharaoh listed with the date, you can pretty much set that aside because it's probably off by even a few generations. And the farther you go back into biblical history, the bigger the error is. So for example, like I said, about Amenhotep. All right, he was a pharaoh at some point, and, you know, Bible notes will say that he was the pharaoh of the Exodus, and then an archaeologist will stand up and say, but he couldn't have been, because if we go to Israel and dig down in the ground and uncover, you know, these destruction layers, the next guy after him would have been the pharaoh when Joshua was busy over there burning cities and doing all that stuff. And we don't see it line up, you know, so it couldn't have been this guy because the archaeology from Israel doesn't match. Okay, fine, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if he couldn't have been the guy, fine, so he wasn't. It was somebody else. It's because, you know, you've got your chronology all out of whack. So don't get alarmed or disturbed when they say, you know, the archaeology of Israel doesn't line up with the timing of Egypt. The problem is with the timing of Egypt. What you do see in Egyptian history and in archaeology are a couple of major sudden collapses where things seem to be going along swimmingly, and then for some reason, like, the culture just kind of falls off the map for a while. It's not like the Roman Empire suffered a real long decline. It's like something sudden happened. They call those times the intermediate periods. There's the first and the second and the third intermediate periods. And it seems like the Exodus is probably what resulted, and I want to get it right, but I think it's the second intermediate period is probably, you know, where there was a nice dynasty of good, strong kings, and then just like it was catastrophe and chaos for a while, there'd be like 10 pharaohs in a row in just a few years and warring parties and so on. And they had to start from scratch. I have a book of Egyptian chronologies like this thick. If this is interesting to you, then maybe not. Okay. Anyway, so we're going to go with that date. That's 1446 BC. That brings the Israelites into the Promised Land, 1406 BC. And that places Moses' birth in 1526 BC. So it's interesting. You can, you know, just like you know the year George Washington was born, seems like we can nail down these guys to within a few years. The interesting thing is, we don't know who he was. This is, you know, one of the most powerful men on earth. He's the most powerful man in the most powerful kingdom on earth, and we don't know what his name was. Whose names do we have in Exodus chapter 1? We got Shifra and Puah. Like, who are they? Two random, run-of-the-mill Hebrew women. You know, here's the Pharaoh. He is the mightiest man on the planet. And his name is written in the dust and has blown away into the pages of history, and he's forgotten. But these two women who took a stand to refuse to comply with evil, their names are inscribed in the sacred record forever and ever. You know, frankly, their names could be in Hebrews 11 with the rest of them, right? By faith, Shifra and Puah refused to obey the king and murder the innocents, and God blessed them and rewarded them with families of their own. A very interesting thing about how God I don't know, if it's his sense of humor, his sense of irony, his sense of justice, something. It's just, to me, that's amazing. All right, so let's begin the scripture, and then we'll just make a couple opening remarks. It says, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Actually, the word, the text, Hebrew text, begins with the word and. And these are the names, which shows you something interesting, that the book of Exodus is part of a larger story, isn't it? I mean, what story do you know that begins with the word and? Okay, that means it's carried over from Genesis, as if the author, Moses, just finished up the book of Genesis and just kept on going. Okay, that shows us that Exodus isn't a self-contained story. It's part of it's a chapter in a larger story written by the same hand, written to the same audience. God's story began before this. Now, last week out at Aunt Lee's, we said that God is a promise maker. We see that he's also a promise keeper. We said that the book of Genesis ended with some loose ends, right? Genesis kind of ends pretty well, pleasant enough, I guess. The family's at peace, but there's this unfulfilled promise, isn't there? Okay, so these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Those are the sons of Leah. Issachar, Zebulun, oh, they're also sons of Leah. And Benjamin, the other son of Rachel, right? Because Joseph was already there. Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, the sons of the concubines. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Okay, we had that same list back in Genesis chapter 46 when they were making their way down into Egypt. And they were doing a pretty amazing thing too that required some faith. They're leaving the land that God had promised them. Okay, now they had dwelt there as foreigners and so on, but this is the place where you promised to give it to us, and now you're sending us away from it? So it's interesting. It also could be in Hebrews 11. It could say, by faith, Jacob and his family left the land of promise because God assured them that it wasn't going to be a permanent move. Okay, in Genesis 46, God appears to Jacob in a dream, and he says, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up from there again. And so they go down with 70 souls. It's more, really, because it looks like the 70 just counts the men. But anyway, you know, it's hardly a great nation, right? It's a sizable family, but it is just a family. You know, it's one little tribe. But they're moving to this place where they're going to enjoy the fat of the land and the favor of the king. Okay, so verse 6 says, Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Okay, so God is a promise keeper, isn't he? This is part of his promise, right? The land was filled with them. They prospered, they multiplied, right? What did God say to Abraham? Make you the father of a multitude. They thrived, they enjoyed their halcyon days. And I imagine that they were a lot like we are here in America, and they probably just figured that the good old days would just keep on going and going. Nobody ever seems to imagine that America could someday cease to be a wealthy, prosperous nation. We just expect it to keep going and going. Nobody seems to think, and I may say nobody outside the church anyway, nobody seems to think this is a land where, you know, freedom of religion, maybe 100 years ago nobody would have thought it, that freedom of religion could be impeded, okay? We would say this sort of thing, it can't possibly happen in America. You know, we have safeguards against this. We have our Constitution. We have our checks and balances. We have guaranteed freedoms. We have laws. Okay, this is protected behavior, so it just can't happen here. You know, I know when I was a child, I would never have thought that, you know, somebody would have a problem saying the Pledge of Allegiance. I would have never thought that somebody would have a problem with people putting a manger scene out in the city square, or with a chaplain in the army being able to pray in the name of Jesus. And yet here we are, and all these things are being forbidden and restricted. And, you know, we're kind of looking at each other pretty surprised, you know, surprised that these things are happening. Peter says, as though something strange were happening to you. Right? You act all surprised, but don't be surprised. He says, instead, rejoice in that you share in the sufferings of Christ. Because when his glory is revealed, and you know it will be, you also will share in that glory.
Amen.
So
amen.
He says, don't be surprised at this fiery trial you're undergoing. Instead, rejoice that you share in the sufferings of Christ. Those are the sufferings for righteousness' sake. Suffering because we are God's chosen ones is something to be desired and not shunned. That's something. Welcome it. Okay? Peter says rejoice. Jesus says rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because great is your reward in heaven. So we shouldn't be like them. I imagine they expected it would keep going, life in the land of Goshen, but it did come to an end. It says in verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. Okay, the scripture says there arose a new king, like it just happened. Okay, it came to pass that there was a new king. Did it just come to pass? It just happened that there was a new king? Okay, was God not paying attention? Did the Pharaoh of the oppression just kind of squeak into office without, you know, when God's back was turned? Of course not. Now look in this opening chapter. God isn't present in the text as an actor, okay? He doesn't show up on the scene until the end of chapter 2. And by then, things are really bad for the children of Israel. And it looks like God kind of took his hands off the wheel, or he stopped steering it the way, okay? And the whole thing's just going off into the gutter. People are probably asking, you know, what happened to the God of our fathers? Joseph died and all that generation. More to the point is, all the Egyptians died that had experienced God's blessing upon their country. Okay? They, you know, at one time they had this man right next to the king who I'm sure wasn't embarrassed at all to talk about his God. Think about how that later generation of Egyptians grew up in a country that was already wealthy. Right? Remember how all the wealth of the surrounding nations kind of poured into Egypt because they were the only ones that had grain, and all the foreigners had to come from miles around to buy. By the end of Genesis, the Pharaoh pretty much owns everything, you know. But after a generation or two goes by, they forget or ignore or despise the one who was the cause of all of their national blessing. Who's the one that filled Egypt with grain in the first place? It was God, of course. Okay, now, like the American generation of the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, and so on, okay, it's like, who cares? Okay, we're wealthy. It doesn't matter how we got wealthy. It doesn't matter how our nation has prospered. Just the only thing that matters is that we are. Okay, that parallels something that seems to happen, right? It parallels something that happens at the beginning of Judges. Right, because you have Joshua, and Joshua was such a great godly leader, and it says that all that generation that knew Joshua, they served the Lord, you know, all the days of his life, and the elders that outlived him, they served the Lord during their time, but then they all died out, and this next generation came up and says they did not. It says in Judges, they did not know the Lord nor the work he had done for Israel. Okay, so it's just like God predicted in the song. At the end of Deuteronomy, where he says, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Okay? He got wealthy, and so he kicked off the authority. That's what happened to Egypt, too. Okay? Egypt grew fat and kicked. You know, once upon a time, there was this godly leader, but he sort of faded away into dusty memory. And a generation later, they're like, who are all these guys? You know, where did they come from? Don't you think we should do something about them pretty soon? Because if we don't, they're going to be running the country. Okay, and our way of life, our Egyptian way of life, is going to be in danger. So it says, verse 13, the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Okay, the Egyptians perceived that their culture was at risk, and who's perceived as the threat? God's people. Again, it's just today. Who is perceived as a threat to our country rather than as a blessing to our country? God's people were perceived as a threat to their sexual libertinism, were perceived as a threat to their right to drink themselves drunk and smoke themselves high, were perceived as a threat to their ability to dismember their children in the womb, were perceived as a threat to live their lives without having their conscience trouble them, were a threat to their false gods, Allah and Kali and Mother Earth, whoever else, okay, were perceived as a threat. So people are like, this is what's going on now. We've got to do something about their numbers. We've got to stop those awful Bible clubs in school, otherwise they're going to raise more of them. You know, we've got to stop those naughty Gideons from passing out Bibles, because then there's just going to be more of them and more of them. We've got to regulate what churches can say about politics.
Yes.
Okay? They've got to be silenced because they're a threat. They disturb me, and I don't want them around. And so affliction is what follows. Now, we've got to see that affliction is sent by God for a reason. Now, to me, this is very key. It happens for a good reason, and you have to trust God that he has a good reason. And that is this. He's got a promise to fulfill from the last book. And it wasn't this. It wasn't the land of Goshen. It wasn't this present age. His promise wasn't that you and your children should retire to the Mediterranean shore and have, you know, your two-story clay hut and whatever, and live out your days in the land of Goshen. So just like with the Israelites, he is doing the same thing now at the end of days. Remember last week we had Psalm 105, and it said that he turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people. Okay, he turned their hearts. Now, if that's happening again, then it's God again at work. What's he doing? He's setting something up. He's setting something up. If our nation has forgotten the blessings of God, who has been the source of their prosperity, and if their hearts have turned against us, his people, it's because God is preparing to glorify himself in the world. He's getting ready. Now, the Israelites were kind of unceremoniously separated from their comfortable way of life. Well, all they had grown up enjoying was taken away, and it was replaced with affliction. Now, what's God doing? He's just prying them apart from everything that they love that's not him. Okay? In order to replace that with better things, with an inheritance of their own. He's got to do that with us. There is very much that we love that fills our lives, things that are not him. Okay? They're not himself. So he's going to be doing this, I believe, with his church, prying us away from the worldly things that we think we need, and he's going to replace them with better things that are eternal, obviously the kingdom of Christ. And what it will look like from the ground, it'll look like God is absent, okay, just like it did back then. It'll look like God has taken his hands off the wheel and that he doesn't know what he's doing or he's forgot to take care of us, but of course he hasn't. We have to have that same assurance from God. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will surely go down with you, and I will surely bring you up out of there. They were in a low state, these people. They had not personally seen the great things that God had done for their 70 forefathers. They didn't, you know, they might have had the story passed down for them, but they didn't live it. And so they were at risk of forgetting. But it looks like, if there's maybe a couple of clues hidden in the text here in Exodus, that they didn't forget the faith of their fathers. Here's a couple of clues. First of all, we meet these two women that feared God, right? Where'd they get that from? Where'd they get the fear of God from? Obviously, it was passed on to them from their parents or from somebody. We run across a few names of men that have El in them, El, that's the Hebrew word for God. So there's the name Uziel, that's Moses' uncle. Uziel means God is my strength. Okay, you're going to name your son that, then you know God. Okay, you're going to name your son God is my strength. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, that means God has helped. There's another man called Elkanah, which means God created. Okay, so there's hints here that even in their bondage, the Israelites didn't forget the God of their fathers. They didn't completely forget. Now, as we, his people, descend into darkness again, and we begin to long for a miracle of God, a miraculous deliverance, and we start to wonder, what's taken him so long? Did he forget? You know, let us make sure we do the same. Keep alive this faith of our fathers to whom God has shown mighty things. He's shown his faithfulness and his sustaining power. And we have to keep hope alive. We have to keep the faith as we go into our own time, because we know that God surely is going to deliver us from it. Remember, it's a chapter in a bigger story. That's your whole life and your whole generation and our whole nation, really. It's just a piece of something that God is doing. Okay, we have connections to the past, to the beginnings of God's story with the redeemed people. Your redemption story goes all the way back to Abraham. And Abraham's story began with a promise. That promise is still being fulfilled in us. Amen. In us. We're part of that mighty multitude that God promised Abraham he would become. When we get nearsighted and myopic, and we're always thinking, me, my family, my job, my generation, you know, our state, whatever it is, we become self-absorbed, we become narcissistic, and we start to complain about God. Oh, I don't think God really loves us that much, or why doesn't he answer my prayers? Okay, it's when we take the long view that we'll see God at work. And we zoom out to take in the whole age-long story, we see God began a good work, didn't he? It's a good work. Okay? He will be faithful to bring that good work to completion. Now, you know that's a verse from Philippians, and Philippians personalizes that idea, you know, to a person. We say it to you, God began a good work in you, and he'll be faithful to complete it. Really, it's written to a church, but that's still a pretty small group. God began a good work in you folks. We know that he'll bring it to completion. But his whole church, okay, that's the same idea. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church. So Paul says in Philippians, stand fast, therefore, do not be in any way terrified by your enemies, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And hang in there and be faithful. Stand together with one mind and strive for the faith of the gospel, which will be to your enemies a proof of their perdition and of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you. You see, it's granted something that's to be desired, not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. What happens when God's people are afflicted? They multiply. They multiply. Revival happens. That's what it says in verse 12. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And we can expect that to happen when affliction comes on the church. That when we are afflicted, what's going to happen? Revival is going to happen. So help us, God. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we know, Lord God, that you are the King of the ages. You have a plan in motion, Lord, and you have been at work in it for a very long time. And we are excited. We are anxious to see it come to completion. We know that the Lord Jesus will come soon. And Father, we know that there are going to be difficult times until that happens. We know that you are a redeemer. We know that salvation will come to your people. And so we expect, Lord God, as you have said in your word, that the things written in time past were written for our learning. And we trust and pray, Lord, that we will be able to learn from this first great salvation that you have already done, and that we would see what you are going to do, and that we would never forget you are the mighty King. We would not forget your past deeds, your redemption, your mighty miraculous works that you have done. And we pray, dear Father, that you would use us, this few people in this little room, to lift up our fellow believers, to encourage and strengthen them, Lord, and to keep them in the peace of God whenever the difficult times will happen, whether they are small or great. Lord, we know that you are with us through them all. So, Father, we commit ourselves into your loving care, and we pray, Lord, that you would do this good work in us. And if that means that you need to pry away a few things from us, then so be it, Father. We are yours, and you have bought us, and we know that you are a good king. So we trust you to do your mighty work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.